Let's begin our time by thinking about a couple of questions related to the subject of salvation. Question number one, is it really true that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ should not perish but have everlasting life? Is that a real promise of God that whoever believes, anyone who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, would not perish but have everlasting life? Question number two, is it really true that God desires all human beings to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Is that his true desire to share the gospel with anyone so that they might respond in saving faith and believe? Well, wonderfully, the answer to both of those questions is a resounding yes. And for those that are maybe have been in the church for a while, we might say, well, Steve, this is kind of a boring way to start. I already knew that. But as we hearken back to the early church was confused about this. The early church was confused about whether or not God wanted to save Gentiles. And what makes that so impactful for you and I, because it's likely that most, if not all of us, are unrelated physically to Abraham. We are not his descendants. We're not his physical descendants, but wonderfully through Jesus Christ and faith in him, we are his spiritual descendants. We can be saved through Jesus Christ. And so it is absolutely true that God the Father is willing to save anyone who comes to him through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, it's vital that we believe this truth both in our heads and in our hearts. Because as I walked out, if I challenged you on these, you might say, of course I believe that. Of course I want to believe. Or of course I believe that anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ can be saved. But the fact is that none of us are above prejudices. None of us are above saying, well, yes, Jesus wants to save all, but I don't know if his salvation extends to the ISIS member. I don't know if his salvation extends to this person or to that person. We're all prone to believing that certain people are beyond God's saving love. But the fact of the matter is anyone who would repent, change their mind about Christ, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved no matter how bad they have been. If they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they can be saved. So with that said, as we work our way through Acts 10 this morning, we're going to see how the Lord God begins to break down this two-way prejudice that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. Between the Jews and the Gentiles are the non-Jews. So there's this two-way prejudice. Generally speaking, the Jews consider Gentiles to be outside of the love of God. Generally speaking, the Jewish people thought that Gentiles could not be saved. In fact, some rabbis even taught that Gentiles had been created merely to fuel the fires of hell. That the only reason Gentiles had been created in the first place was basically to fuel the fires of hell. Well, things weren't much better going the other way. Many Gentiles held a satanically inspired hatred of the Jews, which led to systemic and widespread persecution that, as we can see, has moved throughout human history and continues even to this day. So we have this prejudice of Jews toward Gentiles and Gentiles toward Jews. And with that said, we're going to see the Lord at work here in Acts chapter 10 in three specific ways. Number one, the Lord is going to show that the Jewish people are special to him. You see, sometimes people within the professing church have something called replacement theology. You know, God is through with the Jewish people. He's not working through them anymore, but scriptures clearly teach otherwise. And we have to remember historically that the Jewish people are special to him. They're his own special people, that he created them specifically to bring his word and his son into the world. And the Lord's going to show that salvation is of the Jews, that it comes through the Jewish people and through a Jewish savior. Secondly, we're going to see that the Lord is going to show in this passage that he loves Gentiles. And again, as Gentiles, this should be a special to us. The Lord's going to show that he desires to save non-Jews just as much as he desires to save Jews. And thirdly, the Lord's going to show that there's only one entrance into heaven. There's not a Jewish door and a Gentile door. There's the same door for both. And that door for both Jew and Gentile is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the door of salvation. He is the only way to the Father. Now, we're going to tackle all of Acts chapter 10 this morning, spending our time in six sections that we're going to move through. And I'm just going to run through them real quick. We're going to see the Gentile, the preacher, the visitors, the welcome, the message, and the change. since we have so much to cover, we're not going to read these verses up front, but just move into them. So let's get into our first section, and that's the Gentile in verses 1 through 8. And in this section, we're going to be introduced to a Gentile who's going to be kind of the, if you will, the first big convert to Christianity, revealing how much God loves Gentiles. Verse 1 says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Now this certain man, notice, is he's not called a certain disciple. He's just a certain man. See, Tabitha was referred to, as we saw last week, as a certain disciple, but not so for this man. This man was what we might call a seeker. This is a man who was searching and seeking for relationship with the one true God. Now, it's wonderful to know that true seekers are promised that they will find what they're looking for. And this is an important point, because we can use the word seeker, and I would argue, in a negative way. There could be something called a seeker-sensitive church, and which is kind of, we want to water down everything, and we want to kind of limit things to just make it as welcoming as possible to the world. That's not what a true seeker is. A true seeker is someone who wants to know the truth. A true seeker says, whatever it costs me, whatever it takes, I want to know the truth. And that person, that type of seeker, is guaranteed to find the truth. In fact, the Lord put it this way in Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That promise was made to those who were going to be in the Babylonian captivity, that when they were in that Babylonian captivity, those Jewish individuals who had been taken captive because of their sin, when in that place of darkness, if you will, that place of captivity, if they would seek and turn to the Lord says, I'll be found by you. Well, if that was a promise to those in Babylonian captivity, we can guarantee that that's a promise that still exists today to any. So we can say to the person who says, well, I'm seeking the truth, and say this to them. It's promised in God's word that if you truly are seeking the Lord, if you truly want to know him, if you're searching for him with all your heart, he's going to be found by you. And we can give them that promise because we know that if they're seeking in the first place, it's only because the Holy Spirit is drawing them. Jesus said, there's no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him near. Now, this place where this guy Cornelius was, this seeker, was Caesarea. Well, Caesarea was on the coast of the Mediterranean, about 30 miles north of Joppa, and it was built by Herod the Great in honor of Caesar Augustus. And so that's why it was called Caesarea. It was named after Caesar Augustus. Next, Luke tells us that Cornelius was, notice, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. So word centurion, you see that word, that kind of like century in there. We know century means 100. So a centurion was a ruler of 100 soldiers. Well, you think about it, for you to be a ruler of 100 soldiers in the Roman army, you'd have to be a man of some renown. Now, a Roman historian by the name of Polybius describes centurions as this way, quote, not so much venturesome daredevils as natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. Not so much men who will initiate attacks and open the battle as men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed, and be ready to die at their posts. So that's a beautiful picture. And so it's interesting to note that as you study the New Testament, Roman centurions are mentioned, and they're portrayed, generally speaking, in a positive light. They're shown to be disciplined, obedient, loyal, and faithful. And those are all things that we would want in our own lives as believers, to be disciplined, obedient, loyal, and faithful. Now, we're told that Cornelius was part of the Italian regiment, and I love how the King James Version translates this. It says he was part of the Italian band. And I like to think that maybe he played the saxophone, you know, there in the Italian band. No, seriously, it's not the word band there is better translated cohort or regiment, which was made up of 600 men. So made up of 600 men, so there are these would have been these six centurions that were over these 600 men, and so he's a man of authority. As we move into verse 2, we see that Cornelius is described as a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. Now, in other words, Cornelius and his family and his servants were all God-fearers. They were all God-fearers. Now, what is a God-fearer? Well, God-fearer was someone who worshiped the God of Israel, but hadn't become a proselyte to Judaism. So they were Gentiles who weren't going to take the full step of being circumcised and being kind of fully into Judaism, but they believed in the God of Israel and they feared the God of Israel. That's who he was. So it's clear that Cornelius had faith in the one true God, that he's worshiping the one true God, but he also had not only faith, but he also had works. We're told in verse 2 that Cornelius gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. It's beautiful. Cornelius gave alms to the people. That means that he gave money to the poor. That is, he saw individuals who were poor. He gave to them. But he also continually prayed to the one true God. What a wonderful picture there. He prayed to God always. And it reminds me of when Paul talks to us about, you know, shares the word. It says, hey, pray without ceasing. Just let that be the continual attitude of your heart, as that you're in constant communion with the Lord. Verse 3 says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Now, the ninth hour was 3 p.m., and it's interesting. The Jewish people, for the most part, they had these three prayer times throughout the day. And for many Jewish people, in their minds, that 3 p.m. prayer was the most important time of prayer. That was the most significant time of prayer. Now, what's going on here, though, is that he's having this time of prayer. He's, as a God-fearer, he's respecting the Jewish way of praying at these certain times of day. And then an angel shows up to him in a vision. Verse 4, and when he observed him, he was afraid. So this is a common response to angelic appearances, is fear. Right? This is what we see in the scriptures. You know, when I was growing up, my exposure to angels would, you know, be these. I remember my grandmother's house, she had this painting, and it was these little fat cherub angels. And I always thought that was weird, you know. And then as a kid, too, there was a show that I didn't watch, but I knew of it, called Touched by an Angel. And, you know, those angels didn't seem very scary. And so we have to be careful about these false view of, that we have of angels, or that we may have, these little statuettes or things. But when true angels show up in the Bible, they're pretty scary. And I love Cornelius' response. He says, hey, what is it, Lord? What is it, Lord? The word Lord here in this context, it's an honorary title of address, especially to superiors. It's equivalent to Mr. or Sir. It's how a servant would address his master. Now, so what we see here, and I want to draw this out, is we see the humility of Cornelius as he interacts with this angel. And it'd be very easy for us to say, well, he's scared, and so how else is he going to respond? But I would argue that Cornelius is a man who understands authority. One of my favorite individuals is in the Gospels. Remember, there's that centurion who has a sick servant, and he sends for Jesus to come and heal him. And he's going to come to the house, and this Roman realizes, oh, it's not right for a Jew to come into a Gentile house. He can be ceremonially defiled. So he sends servants and says to him, hey, you don't have to come, just say the word. I'm a man under authority. People tell me what to do and I do it. I tell the people to do it. And I know that you're of great authority. So you just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, I haven't seen such great a faith as this man. And that wonderful picture, and I believe that Cornelius is that type of guy, that he's humble. When he recognizes authority, his first response is not to buck authority, but to respond to the authority. And this is very important for us, because humility is a prerequisite if we are to hear from the Lord. If we are going to hear from the Lord, we must be humble. We understand this. This is even on a personal level. If I'm going to receive someone trying to teach me or share with me or lead me or guide me, I have to be humble in order to receive that. James made this clear in James chapter 4, verse 6, when he quoted from the Old Testament saying, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we have to ask ourselves, as we think about our interaction with the Lord, our relationship with the Lord, do I want the Lord to resist me? Or do I want him to give grace to me? Well, if you want the Lord to resist you, I don't want to hang out with you, because that's going to go poorly. But if you want the Lord to give grace to you, well, then humble yourself. Now, continuing on in Acts chapter 10, verse 4, we read, this angel continues to speak, and he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, I don't know exactly how this works, and if you read any commentator who says they know exactly how this works, they're lying to you. This is interesting here. But one translation renders this as your prayers and alms have made an impression on God, have made an impression on God. And so either way, however we're to interpret this, understand this, this is the point. Cornelius had responded to the revelation of God that he had been given through the Jewish people, and God had taken note of that fact. God had taken note of the faith of Cornelius, had taken note of the fact that this was someone who wanted to know him, and God is going to give Cornelius more revelation. God is going to give Cornelius the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This truth reminds me of something that Paul shared with the men of Athens in Acts chapter 17. And let me read it for you. Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. We read this. In fact, we're here in Acts. Why not just move forward a few chapters? Let's turn to Acts 17 for just a moment. I'm going to refer to this passage a couple of times. And what we have in context is that Paul is going, he's sharing with the men of Athens. You know, it's the philosophical, the intellectual center of the world at that time. And so he's going to share some truth with them. And this is what he shares with them in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. He says, "And he," or it's God, "has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." It's just such it's an incredible thing that God has made from one blood every nation of men. And we know, you know, Adam and Eve, God's made through them. And then we're all can trace our lineage back to Noah and his wife and their sons. And so as we think about that, and we read verse 26, we look at that verse 26, and God's overseeing this, and God's, you know, determining the boundaries and the pre-appointed times for peoples. And if we just read verse 26, we say, "Oh, I can't believe that. God's just so controlling and wants to arrange things." But why is he arranging these things? Verse 27, so that we should seek him, so that we should find him. He's doing that so that we might have relationship with him. And so as we look at this, is a beautiful picture, a wonderful understanding of the fact that the triune God is setting things up in such a way as to bring as many as possible to salvation. That's his purposes. The purpose is that he wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants us to know him and walk with him. The fact of the matter is that there will be no one in hell who is willing to positively respond to the light of God's revelation. That the only person, it's as a person chooses against the revelation of God that they're separated from him. Now, as I use this word revelation, there are three main ways that God reveals himself to people. The first is what we might call general revelation, and that's creation. You know, in Romans chapter 1, Paul makes it clear that we know that there's an invisible God who's created all things because of what's made. We understand that there's a creator behind those things. So the first is general revelation. Is a person responding to the light of creation? Is a person say, "Oh, I can see by the things that are made, by the intelligent design, by the DNA, that there's something behind this. There's someone who put this information in it." Well, the second thing, we find this in Romans chapter 2, among other places, is something called moral revelation. In other words, that's our conscience. That intuitively, man knows that there's a right and there's a wrong. What's so intriguing in our current culture is we have so many atheists who go out and riot in the streets because they want justice. Well, the only idea of there being anything that's called justice is there has to be a moral lawgiver. There has to be someone back there. If justice is just something made up, something we've created, well, there's no really such a thing as justice. There has to be a foundation behind it. Well, God is that moral lawgiver, and he's put that on our conscience that we know what something's right or wrong. And the third and most complete revelation that we have is what we would call direct revelation, and that's the scripture. The scripture is God's direct revelation. You see, creation and conscience only go so far. To truly know a person intimately, that person has to reveal themselves to us. They have to tell us of, you know, what's on their heart, what's their thinking, what's their motivation. And God does that through his word. So if a person responds to the general revelation of creation, the moral revelation of conscience, then God will bring the direct revelation of scripture into their lives. And it's up to us to respond to that, and it's up to us to share that with others. You see, the Lord our God has primarily revealed himself in these three ways. But once again, it's up to human beings to respond to this revelation if they're to come to know him and be saved. All right, would you turn back to Acts chapter 10? As the angel continues speaking in verses 5 and 6, the angel says, "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. So it's very interesting. So the angel basically wants Cornelius to set up this errand, to go and go get Simon Peter from Simon the tanner's house and bring him back up here. And this instruction of the angel brings up a question. Why didn't the angel just explain the gospel to Cornelius? Why didn't he just say, Cornelius, I see that you're open and humble. Would you sit down? I want to share the gospel with you. Why didn't he do that? Well, number one, I don't know why, but number one, this is what we understand from the scriptures. God, for his own purposes, has chosen to use human beings as his primary means of sharing the gospel. In fact, God has used human beings to bring about his direct revelation of the word of God. God has used human authors inspired by the Spirit to write these down, to share these things with us. So do I know why God has chosen to use human beings as his primary means of sharing the gospel? Absolutely not. As I look around at you and as I look at me, I think, God has a better way. Surely he does. But in reality, he's chosen to use us. In fact, the fullest revelation of himself is his son, Jesus Christ. It says that in Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that to make his revelation known to us, Jesus Christ, the word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And so I can't explain why, but that's what the Lord does. But I do think there's a reason that I can kind of grasp a little bit better of why this angel wants Simon Peter to come to share with Cornelius. And I think it's this, that God wants to make it perfectly clear to Peter and to all Jewish believers that God loves and saves Gentiles. You see, if it just had this angel had done this, and Peter and the rest of the guys didn't see that firsthand what took place, they may be able to explain it away or say it's an anomaly or whatever the case may be. But God wants to make it clear to Peter and to all these Jewish believers that God loves and saves Gentiles. We must not forget, at this time, Peter is the main voice in the church. At this time, Peter is the man. And so as Peter's able to share with the early church, we'll see this in Acts chapter 11, how God is saving Gentiles. It's going to be transformative. Now let's move on to verses 7 and 8. Notice, and when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So Cornelius responds in faith. He acts on what this angel has told him. And so he gathers a group of three to send him down to Simon the tanner's house, down to Joppa. So two of them are household servants, and one of them is a Roman soldier. And it says he's a devout soldier. And it says, so they're all, these three are gathered, and they're sent on this 30-mile journey down to Joppa to retrieve Peter. With that said, let's move now to our second section, and that's the preacher in verses 9 through 16. Now, as you may remember, Paul wrote the following words in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, when he said, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So again, for reasons beyond our understanding, God has chosen people to be his primary means of sharing the gospel. It's amazing. You know, it's baffling, but it's true. And Peter is just the person that God has chosen to share the gospel with Cornelius. But Peter's not quite ready just yet. You see, Peter needs to be prepared before he can preach. Some things need to be changed in his life, and that's true for anyone who God has called to take on the mantle of a preacher. There must be a preparation before the preaching. Verse 9, notice, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So it was about noon, and Peter was looking for a place to pray. It was common to go up on a rooftop, you know, to get a little breeze, get away from everything that's going on. Verse 10, and it says, and then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Very intriguing here. So he's getting hungry, and isn't that how it happens? You know, you go to pray, and like, I'm really distracted. I'm hungry right now. But the people were taking a little bit too long to get lunch ready. They weren't quite ready, and then he falls into this trance. Now, this trance is a very interesting word. It means literally to stand outside of yourself. You know, we might kind of say it, we've heard people talk about an out-of-body experience. It's kind of a little bit what's going on. It's where a person's consciousness is wholly or partially suspended, and we're going to understand from what happens here that this is a supernatural trance. This is not, you know, Peter was hungry and it was warm outside and he fell asleep. That's not what's going on here. This is a supernatural event. So Peter's waiting on lunch. He falls into this supernatural trance. And continuing on, we read that within this trance, Peter, in verses 11 through 13, saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Okay, so he's hungry, and he has this vision, and I like to think that this sheet here was a red and white check picnic tablecloth. You know, that's how I like to see it in my mind, that it's communicating to Peter that it's time for him to eat, to rise up and eat. But here's the problem. The verbiage lets us know, in Peter's response, that it was filled with ceremonially unclean animals. There's a lot of animals that, for God's purpose under the Mosaic covenant, that they weren't supposed to eat. But now that's taken away in the new covenant, but God's going to use this, we're going to see, as an object lesson for more than just eating. And so what happens as this is let down, and this voice says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," and we know it's the voice of the Lord Jesus from what we read later, that Peter's going to resist. Verse 14, but Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now, this is one of the greatest oxymorons in all of human history, that when you say to the Lord, "Not so." Because when you call the Lord Jesus Lord, you're basically saying to him, "You're my master. And whatever you say to me to do, I will do." But when you say, "No, master," that doesn't work. Well, unfortunately, as we study the scriptures, we understand that Peter had a habit of saying no to the Lord. On at least three occasions besides this, there was that time where Peter said no to the Lord when the Lord Jesus prophesied of his crucifixion. The Lord Jesus says, "Hey, I'm going to be taken, I'm going to be betrayed, taken to the hands of Gentiles, they're going to crucify me." And then Peter, remember, Peter puts his arm around him and says, I don't know if you realize this, Jesus, but Father's been giving me revelations, and I want to take you aside, and it's not going to happen to you." And Jesus rebuked him, said, "Get behind me, Satan." So he said no to Jesus on that occasion. Well, there was the night before the crucifixion, and Jesus went around, he girded himself as a servant with a towel around his waist, began to wash all the disciples' feet, and Peter said no. Peter said, "No, you won't wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." He says, "Okay, well, wash all of me." You know, so Peter said no that time. And then a little bit later, Jesus says, "All you guys are going to run out on me. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered and you guys are all..." And Peter said, "No. I will never depart you. These losers," referring to the other disciples, "they may depart from you, but not me, never me." And Jesus says, "You will." So this is now the fourth occasion that we're recorded where Peter says no to Jesus. Now, I'm not picking on Peter so much as just sharing this because I'm glad that there's not a list of all the times I've said no to the Lord. I'm glad that there's no record of that, at least here on earth. I'm sure the Lord knows. But the principle that we have here is that disobedience is habit forming. Then we get into the habit of saying no to the Lord, that becomes just kind of our go-to. Then when the Lord says something to us, then we say no. So disobedience is habit forming. But the opposite is also true. Obedience is also habit forming. That if we train ourselves to say, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord," whatever he says, we just do it, then that can form a habit too. I think about how they train members of the military to obey immediately. If they don't obey immediately, then there are consequences immediately. And there's push-ups or there's this or that. And so they train those military members so that their first response is to obey, because they know that the time will come where their lives and the lives of others will depend on that. And the key in military training is repetition. As they do this over and over again, they train the person to respond. And that's true for us. Both obedience and disobedience become habits through repetition. So if we want to be people who obey the Lord, We need reps. You got to put those reps in. You see athletes, what do? They practice these skills, these repetitions over and over, so it becomes muscle memory. They don't have to think about it. They just do it. And so it is with our obedience to the Lord. As we train ourselves to say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, then that will be our natural response. Now, in the last part of verse 14, Peter gives the reason for his disobedience. He says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." In other words, Peter always ate kosher. You know, that he was always eating that which was ceremonially clean. He never ate outside of that. Verse 15, "And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." So you see these three throughout the scriptures for repetition. And so the Lord does this three times so that Peter can understand what's going on. Lord repeats this lesson three times, and thankfully Peter's going to get the message. He's going to understand. And it's beautiful. He's going to get the point that the vision was not primarily about food, but it was about people. And we'll see this when he gets to Cornelius' house. All right, let's move on to our third section. That's the visitors in verses 17 through 23. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. It says, "Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant," so he hasn't quite grasped it yet, it says, "Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there." So we see the wonderful timing of the Lord. Now the Lord's working all these things out. As Peter is wondering this thing, then what happens? Right then, these three Gentiles have showed up. And they're knocking on the door. "Hey, is there a Simon Peter here?" "We're just wondering. Is he here?" Verses 19 and 20. "And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.'" Beautiful. A couple things to remind ourselves here of what's happening in verses 19 and 20. Number one, we're reminded once again that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's a third person of the Trinity. He's not a force. It is not, you know, something to be harnessed and controlled for our own devices, but he is fully God, the third person of the Trinity. And notice that here he is speaking and he is directing. He is speaking directly to Peter and directing Peter where he should go. And then the second thing to remember here in this situation is the triune God works both sides of the equation. The triune God is working on the Cornelius side, and the triune God is working on the Peter side. That's important for us to understand that, to rest in that, because this realization should bring us relief. It should take the pressure off as we seek to do the work of the ministry. Often as we go out and seek to do the work of the ministry, it's like, okay, I'm going against a brick wall, and here I am for the Lord, and what the Lord wants me to do is just run and hit my head against this wall. Just over and over and over again. That's what he's calling me to, and I just got to grin and bear it. Not trusting that the Lord is working on the wall, that the Lord is softening the wall, that the Lord is growing us through that. And so this realization should bring us relief, and it should cause us to become less and less dependent on ourselves and more dependent on the power that God provides. To trust and to pray and say, "God, work on the other side of the equation. Work on the other side of the equal sign. I can only do what you give me the power to do on my side, and I'm just asking you to work on that side as well." I love what we read in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." You see, we're not to seek to do the work of the ministry in the power of our flesh. You know, isn't Peter's like, "I just got to go march down to Cornelius' house and kick down his door and kind of get him saved," you know? But instead, seek to respond to the Spirit. Respond to what the Lord would say. All right, let's move on in Acts 10 to verses 21 and 22. It says, "And Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?' And they said, 'Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you.'" Now, this might have been kind of hard for Peter to take if he hadn't just received this vision. If you hadn't just seen that, but now the wheels are starting to turn, the gears are starting to fit together, and Peter's realizing, oh, okay, this is what the Lord's doing. Verse 23, then he invited them in and lodged them. This phrase, lodged them, it means entertained as a guest. In other words, he was hospitable to them. Now, this is a huge step for Peter. Think about it. He is welcoming and lodging three Gentiles. Welcoming them in, and one of the Gentiles that he's welcoming in is a hated Roman soldier. This is a change is happening in Peter's heart. And there's a principle here as we think about this situation that amazing things can happen if we respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit. But we must be open to being led by him. We must be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. If not, if Peter said, no, I don't really think so. I think I just ate something weird, and that's why I had this vision. And Cornelius, a Gentile, and Roman soldiers. Maybe you know how much the Roman soldiers have done to the Israelites. You know how they've treated. None of that. Peter's open to what the Lord is doing by his Spirit. Now, continuing on in verse 23, it says, on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. This is very interesting. Now, we're not told exactly here, you know, was it Peter's idea to bring these other guys with him? Did they just kind of want to join him? We're not sure. But we're going to find out later that a total of six believing Jewish brethren accompanied Peter and the three Gentiles to Cornelius' home. So we have these three Gentiles, we have these six believing Jews, plus Peter heading up to Caesarea. And this is important that these six Jewish brethren went with him, because Peter's going to get into some hot water with the early church because he went to Cornelius' house. There, once they find out, they're mad. They're like, what were you doing going and sharing the gospel with Gentiles? They're upset about it. But these six Jewish brethren will witness to the fact that Peter was simply obeying the Lord's will, and the Lord is moving. And so it's beautiful, this witness is going to be helpful. All right, let's move now to our fourth section, and that's the welcome. And we'll find this in verses 24 through 33. Verse 24, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. It is awesome. So Cornelius, he's probably told everybody about how this angel spoke to him. And he's like gathered them all over. He's got everything set up. He's going to have this, you know, this home fellowship, if you will, with all these people. And he's ready to hear what Peter has to say. And there's a wonderful principle as we look at what Cornelius is doing. It's simply this: share the gospel with your loved ones, right? Seek to provide them with opportunities to hear the truth. Open the door, invite them to church, whatever the case may be. Give them a book. Tell them about a teaching to listen to. That's what Cornelius is doing. See, Cornelius is not saying, well, I really want to be saved and it needs to be all about me. Cornelius is like, I want to hear from God, and I want my relatives to hear from God, and I want my friends to hear from God. He's not only about himself, but about others. Now, continuing on in verses 25 and 26, we read, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. I love this. He doesn't wait for a minute and say, oh yeah, look at me, a Roman soldier, Roman centurion at my feet. Doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, it's about time. Well, look how the tables have turned, or none of those things. What does he do? He immediately gets a guy to stand up and he says, I'm just a man. Peter's response here reminds us that we are to worship God alone. Only God. We are not to worship people, whether they are alive or dead. Not to bow in reverence before people, not to kiss the ring of people, not to worship the statues of people. None of that. We are not to worship angels or animals or any other created thing. Only God is worthy of worship. Only God. Anything else is idolatry. Now verses 27 and 28 says, as they talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And then he said, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Now, this is not how I would suggest starting a sermon. Peter goes in among all these Gentiles and he says, you know, it's illegal for me to be here. You know, it's not right for me as a Jewish man to be with you Gentiles. But he immediately speaks of what he means into verse 28. He says, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Wonderful. That's beautiful. Peter gets it. Peter gets what was happening in the vision. He understands it wasn't just about animals, it was about people. That God has cleansed, God has made the way of salvation open. He's cleansed any person, no matter how sinful, no matter how far gone we might see them. If they would turn in faith to Jesus Christ, they can be saved. So Peter gets the object lesson regarding the unclean animals. Peter gets it. God wants to save both Jews and Gentiles. And this takes us all the way back, really, to Genesis 1 and 2. It reminds us that God made them male and female in the image of God. He created them. God wants to save every person because every person is made in his image. Every person has that opportunity to have relationship and fellowship with him through the forgiveness of their sins through Jesus Christ. Now let's continue on. Verses 29 through 33, as Cornelius recaps for Peter what happened. Remember, we know what happened, but Peter doesn't yet know. It says, therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for, and I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? That's Peter speaking. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. At the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea, and when he comes, he will speak to you. So he recaps it, and then here it is, verse 33. And I want to spend a couple of moments on this verse. He says, so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Now, if there was ever a better opening for a preacher, I don't know. We are gathered here in the presence of God. We want to hear all the things that God has commanded us. And so it's a wonderful thing, wonderful attitude, incredible opening. But I want you to notice a couple of things from verse 33. One is Cornelius says we're all present before God. I love that. We're all present before God. Cornelius and his household were gathered expectantly, waiting to hear from God. By faith, they believed that they were in his presence. And it's interesting, as believers, you know, we understand the different omnis of God. You know, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. But that omnipresent one, we understand it kind of theoretically, but we don't always think about that. We don't always think that here in this room, God is present. God is here. Now, he's not manifesting himself in maybe a way that we'd like and be exciting and those kind of things, but he is here nonetheless. God is present. Cornelius and those gathered understood that. God is present. God can speak to me in this moment. And so it's an application for us that we are to have this attitude as we gather corporately here in fellowship. That when we gather together in fellowship on a Sunday morning or any other time that we come together, it's not the checking of a box, but it's saying, I'm gathered here in God's presence and to hear from him. Now, God's present at your house. God's present in your drive to work, so be careful in how you drive. But God is present in all of these places. We know that because he is omnipresent, but he does meet us in a special way when we gather together to worship him and to hear his word. So Cornelius understands that. Now, Cornelius also says that they are gathered, I love this, to hear all the things commanded you by God. Now, it should be no surprise. Remember, Cornelius is a Roman centurion, ruler over 100 men. And so the word he uses here, commanded, it's a military term referring to a military order. So he says, I'm willing to hear, I want to know, what are my marching orders from God? What does God, my ultimate commanding officer, tell me to do. So Cornelius understood that what God says are orders and not suggestions. It's been well said, we have 10 commandments, not the 10 suggestions. And so he and those gathered, Cornelius and those gathered, are willing to obey. They're saying, tell us what we need to do and let's do it. And so the question for us is, are we willing to humbly obey the things that God commands? Too often, though we may not do it in reality, we do it, I would say, in our hearts. We mentally sharpie over those places of scriptures that we just have no intention of obeying. Oh, yeah, I love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, in theory, but have you seen, Lord, my actual neighbor? Scumbag. I don't really want to love that person as I love myself. And so we have that attitude of there being suggestions instead of commands. But if we're going to be yes, Lord people instead of no, Lord people, then we have to be willing to receive whatever God commands. Let's move now to our fifth section, and that's the message. We find this in verses 34 through 43. We begin this section by looking at verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Peter gets it. Peter basically says, "I understand now. I understand that the Lord wants to share the gospel with everyone, that the gospel is open to anyone who will receive it." Let me share you a couple of verses that speak to this fact. John 3:16, Jesus himself said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So let's share that with a person and ask them, is like, "I don't know if God can save me. I don't know if God wants to save me. Is whoever big enough to fit you? Can you be a whoever?" "Yes." "Okay, well, then you can be saved." Romans 1:16, Paul says something similar. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, in the Jew first and also for the Greek." Now, that word Greek there, it means Gentiles. In other words, Jews and non-Jews, everybody. So anyone who believes can be saved. Peter understood this. And so he continues on there in Acts 10, verses 36 through 41, shares these words. He says, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." That's just speaking of the cross made of wood, a tree. It says, "Him God raised up on the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." Now, it could be that this is a kind of a condensation of all that Peter shared. We're not exactly sure, but what we do know is that Peter preached the life of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as historical facts. He didn't say, "Well, it's a good story for Sunday school and kind of keep the kids busy." He didn't say, "Well, this is just kind of something. It's, you know, it's just kind of a moral platitude. It's kind of this." No, he said, "This happened. Jesus lived and taught in this way. He died upon a Roman cross, and then he was raised from the dead, and we saw him. This is reality. This is truth." He shares that. And this is exactly how Paul preached as well. Paul reminded the Corinthians that when he went to them, he preached to them the Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then Paul speaks of all the witnesses to that. And this is how we should do it as well. Don't get fancy. Don't think, "Well, I live in 2020, and you know, and things are different now, and I've got to do this." No. You preach the historical life of Jesus and the historical death of Jesus and the historical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what we're to do. We're not to try to reinvent the wheel or do something different. No, we need to preach as Peter did and as Paul did, sharing the truth, trusting that the Holy Spirit will move through his truth and bring people to salvation. Now, as we move into Acts 10:42, Peter applies these truths that he has shared, and he shows why these facts matter. Notice, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be a judge of the living and the dead." This is so important. This is why the gospel matters. The gospel matters is because all people are born under judgment, that we're all sinners on our way to judgment. And that if a person doesn't place their faith in Jesus Christ, they remain under judgment. And that's an eternal judgment. And that's why this is often missing in the preaching of the gospel. And that's why people say, "Well, so what? So what if I don't receive Jesus Christ? What if I don't believe in Jesus Christ? I don't have faith in Jesus Christ. What does it matter? Jesus is just one among many." No. We have to also remind people that everyone comes into this world under the righteous judgment of God because of our sins. But there's a way of escape through Jesus Christ. Jesus warned in John chapter 5, verse 22, he said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And I want to remind you, too, of spoke earlier about when Paul spoke at Athens. I want to share a couple more verses from that. Paul brought out this fact that the Lord Jesus will judge all there in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked," but I love this, "but God now commands all men everywhere to repent." So that's exhaustive. "All men everywhere to repent," notice, "because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance to this all by raising him from the dead." How can we know that Jesus will judge the world? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was resurrected. And so it's important that we share the gospel to help people understand this truth. The final judgment will not be a jury trial. You see, this world is run like a jury trial. Well, what do the majority of people say? What do the majority of people call sin? What do the majority of people say? What does the latest opinion poll say? What's the current of the culture? And well, that must be okay. Well, the final judgment is not going to be a jury trial, a jury of our peers. It's going to be a bench ruling by the judge who created heaven and earth. And it's not going to matter what anyone's opinion says. It only matters what he says. But the good news is that we can all avoid the final judgment. None of us has to be judged at the great white throne judgment. No person on planet Earth has to be if they would merely have a personal relationship with the judge. If you place your faith in the finished work of the judge, you will be saved. Because in the end, it is not just what you know, but it's who you know. And if you personally know the judge, if he has already taken the judgment for you, then there is no more judgment left for you because he has fulfilled it completely. Now, if a person has not yet placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they've not yet surrendered to him, then we know at least two things are true. Number one, that person doesn't truly believe that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. They don't. So if a person says, well, you know what, I believe Jesus is a good guy and all that kind of stuff, but I don't believe in him, they don't believe that he's the judge, and that's a problem. But the second is just as great. That person remains under judgment. A person who hasn't placed their faith in Jesus Christ remains under judgment, but again, there's good news. It doesn't have to remain that way. Verse 43, Peter says, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." There's the good news. That as bad as it is to be under judgment, anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can come out from under judgment, can receive the forgiveness of their sins. Now, as we move into our final section, the change, we see that Cornelius and his whole household believe in the Lord Jesus. This is made clear in verses 44 through 48. Notice verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word." So he didn't even get to his conclusion. The Holy Spirit just fell. And so all who were present believed, and notice the Holy Spirit fell upon them, speaking of the fact that they were born again. Now, this is an important theological truth, that a person is born again by the Holy Spirit the moment they believe. There's a lot of confusion about this in our culture. You know, we think, well, a person is born again the moment they raise their hand. The person is born again the moment they walk an aisle. The person is born again the moment they pray a prayer. False. A person can walk an aisle and raise a hand and pray a prayer, but that person is born again by the Spirit the moment they place their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, if we say you have to walk an aisle or raise a hand or pray a prayer, then now salvation is of works. I have to do this thing. No, the moment a person believes, that moment they are born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're born again by the Spirit. Please remember the interaction between Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer ran in, spoke to Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Pray this prayer." No, he didn't say that. Paul and Silas said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're born again. Now, continuing on in Acts 10 to verses 45 and 46, it says, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished." In other words, those believing Jewish brethren, those six that had come with Peter, they can't believe it. They're like, what? "As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." These Jewish believers are shocked. Their world is rocked. God loves Gentiles. God wants to save Gentiles. They just can't believe it. They're probably like, if they weren't sitting down, they needed to be sitting down at this point. Because God had given them the Holy Spirit. And then Peter answered, said, can anyone forbid water that these should not have should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Wonderful. Peter says they're just like us. They received the Holy Spirit just like us. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. And so Cornelius and his whole household, they're baptized as an outward expression of their inward change. And please also notice, they're saved before being baptized. Which is another reminder that baptism is not salvational. It is an outward expression of an inward change, an outward sign of an inward belief. It's not salvational. So they're saved, they're baptized, and Peter hangs out with them, and I'm sure shares truth with them for a few days. And we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in Acts 11 next week as Peter gets in trouble for this, as just a reminder that you can be completely obedient to the Lord, doing exactly what the Lord wants you to do, and even fellow believers get confused about it. Fellow believers don't always see it accurately. So as we wrap up our time, I want to leave you with three application questions taken from our study. Number one is, are you forming the habit of obedience through repeatedly obeying what God commands? That's what it takes. Just have to take, when if we find ourselves in the habit of disobedience, if we have find ourselves in the habit of saying, not so, Lord, well then just change and start today, right now, say, yes, Lord. And if the Lord's been speaking to you through this message and there's something that hits you, just say, yes, Lord, and just do that thing. Number two is, are you open to being led by the Holy Spirit? I find this to be a challenging one for me because I want things to be done in a structured way according to my plan and my calendar. But am I willing, are you willing to be open to being led by the Spirit? As the Holy Spirit leads, are you willing to do what he calls you to do? And then thirdly, are you actively seeking the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles? Recognizing that the God of all the earth, he loves Jews and he loves Gentiles.